I'd like to invite all of you, if you would, to get your Bibles out. And we're going to go to that last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, where once more today we're going to spend some time trying to understand better some of the things that are written here. In a book that oftentimes we find as a very difficult book, I honestly would say I think there are some Old Testament prophets that in some ways I think are even more difficult. But truthfully, one of the reasons that there is some difficulty in Revelation is that many of the things are things that were spoken of by Old Testament prophets. And that is, of course, as we started talking last week, one of the important keys to understanding the book of Revelation. In fact, last time we were together, we were talking about the importance of understanding things like context and application and parallel passages. And what we said was the first verse of Revelation sets for us the context of the passages that we're going to follow, that these were things that were written by John the Apostle in order to discuss things or in order to discuss ideas of events that were happening in his time, things that he says were shortly or in fact were coming to pass at that time. We also saw that those application passages were in chapters 2 and 3, where we talked about the seven churches and how important it is that we walk away grasping that the most, I don't think it would be unfair to say the most important sections there are chapters 2 and 3, which tells a great deal about how it is to be an acceptable church before Christ. We talked about the idea that the parallel passages that are found in the book of Revelation, that those parallels go back to Old Testament prophecies. And we're going to want to spend our time today looking at those things. And finally, we said that in the last portion of the book, once more, we come to a point of application when we think about the hope that we have in God, the hope that we have that God is with us. One of the things about the way people look at Revelation, of course, there's a lot of really crazy ideas today, ideas that have come about in the last century or two that wrap themselves around trying to draw out events from Revelation that are in a future tense and things like that. Of course, like I said, we've already discussed the context doesn't allow that. But we might say that there are some different things that would be allowed by that context and, of course, also would be allowed by the greater context of Scripture. What I mean is that there's different ways of looking at Revelation that wouldn't necessarily be in contradiction of things spoken in Scripture. Typically, in fact, a lot of people would say they see three different paths that Revelation might be taking. First of all, some of us see the idea that the book of Revelation is talking about the great persecution of Christians that was going on by the Jews of that time. And what's important to see there is that that wouldn't contradict Scripture. We know a great part of the book of Acts relates to that persecution, as well as other books mention it as well. So that, as I said, wouldn't be in contradiction to either the context or to the greater theme of the Scriptures. Now, others see that this pertains more to the persecution of Christians by that Roman Empire that existed so long ago. And this, too, wouldn't be in contradiction of the context that we establish, as well as it wouldn't be in contradiction to things Scripture say. For we see in the New Testament both instances and predictions of a persecution of Christians by that government. Finally, some people see here, in fact, the idea of the events that were going to happen over the next centuries, how a church in Rome, a church of Christ in Rome, would rise to a preeminence and then itself become something that would persecute others. Well, once more, it doesn't necessarily violate the context, although I think this is the strongest stretch of the context, speaking many centuries as well over time. As well, though, it does fit into some of the things in the greater context of Scripture. There's the prophecies about the great apostasy, the great falling away, in places like 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. But as we look at these things, I'm going to kind of say, as we weave our understanding, we're going to weave, particularly in these first two ideas, a sense that really, if we want to understand Revelation, our best method is to look at this book in light of other passages that are given to us in the Word of God. So, for example, the very first thing we're looking at this morning in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 are going to be a restatement of things found in the book of Ezekiel. And we'll just simply call it a visit of heaven or a view of heaven. You could say a spiritual view of the fulfillment of the gospel. But it sets for us perhaps a basis of an authority for the message that's being received. Chapter 6 through 9, or you could look at it 6 through 11, or 10 and 11 being an interlude, are speaking about things that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24 and in the book of Zechariah. And we're going to spend a few minutes talking about those things today as we talk about Jesus' prophecy that pertained to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Finally, one of the things that we consider as we go through the remainder of the book, chapters 12 through 19, is we're going to see a lot of references to prophecies that were found in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, there was a great deal of conversation about the persecution of God's saints by Rome. Indeed, there's a prophecy about those things and a prophecy how those are going to be overcome. And so we're going to see a lot of parallels to those prophecies and here in the book of Revelation. And again, if we're allowing the scriptures to be the thing that defines our context and our conversation, then perhaps this path makes the most sense for us to understand what it is that we're talking about. Get your Bibles and let's be in Revelation chapter 4 for a few moments. I regret that whenever we're surveying like this, we don't spend as much time reading from the scriptures as I would like to. But here in Revelation 4, we see that after the message to the seven churches, John tells us that after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. So he's going to show him the things that are going to happen. And as the context has already set for us, things which must soon take place at that. John says he was in the Spirit, verse 2, and behold, a throne set in heaven. One was on the throne. He who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, or 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Behold, the throne, there was like a sea of glass, like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes, front and back. The first creature is like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we'll stop here for just a moment. So in all this imagery, of course, one of the things when you think of something like this is you get a sense of the glory and the awe and the prestige of the things that are going on here. But as I said, one of the things that also strikes us is how closely this parallels the things that Ezekiel saw when heaven was opened up for Ezekiel. In fact, he uses the same terminology as John talks about a door open to heaven. Ezekiel says that heaven was opened with visions of God. As he saw that lightning flashing around, John did. Ezekiel says he saw a cloud with lightning. The four living creatures with four faces, they both describe having seen those things. The lamps of fire, fires darting around. And it's interesting is that John says these lamps are the spirits of God. And Ezekiel said that these things were followed by a spirit. He talks about the great expanse of crystal, the rainbow, all these different images. And what you realize is that these, in fact, are one and the same. There's a couple of things to think about here. Number one, you might assume that perhaps they're exactly the same because they're both seeing heaven and they would see the same thing. But remember, John is seeing this in the Spirit. And it's important to kind of get a sense to say that these things, as he's seeing them, they may not be the true representation of heaven as much as the idea as a symbolic vision of things. Both of the men would describe these things as much a symbol as anything to what they're seeing. There's a lot of things we can contrast and look at these different aspects of what's going on. And these are images that we're familiar with from the Scripture. So, for example, when he talks about seeing the rainbow, what does the Bible talk about the rainbow? Well, back in Genesis chapter 9, we're told the rainbow is the sign of a covenant. And we know the covenants are the way that God deals with man. We might consider the one in heaven. Well, you know, God is, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, God is in heaven. The word of God would describe him in an inapproachable light. 24 elders that sit around the throne. Well, I tell you what, maybe there's more than one way you might look at this, but you might be mindful of how there were 12 apostles, how there were 12 tribes of Israel. And it might give us a sense that there's a characteristic that we have all of these things brought before God. All of these things are from God. And so it's important for us to get a sense of the totality of God's relationships with man in this moment. There are seven spirits of God. Now, by the way, that's kind of interesting. You might think, well, there's only one Holy Spirit. And yet, though, in places like Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, it describes seven spirits of God that were upon Jesus. Spirits like the spirit of wisdom, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And so we get a sense of that fullness of the Spirit of God, perhaps, as much as anything. And as we go on reading here in chapter 5, it talks about a scroll that has seven seals. And the language here then speaks to Jesus and his being slain. Appreciate Rob took us over to Exodus, because this is very much language out of Exodus, as it talks about a lamb that was slain. And only that lamb is worthy to open these seven seals. Now, seals were, of course, the idea of the authority of someone, right? You might know, I know we've talked about these things in the past, that they find the seal remnants in Israel to this day, archaeologists do, and these will be just pieces of wax, and they'll have the king's name on them, or the person's name on them, and what they would do is a document would be sealed with that as a sign of their authority. So seven seals describes all authority. And when Jesus arose from the grave in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And these seven seals, and maybe sometimes this is where we kind of get a little panicky when you say, well, what are the seven seals? What are the seven angels? What are the three woes? Well, they're all linked together, for one thing. Of the seven seals, the seventh seal is the seven angels, and of the seven angels, the seventh angel is, you know, the three woes. So we kind of get all these things drawn together. They're not really separate. But whenever we're talking about these seals, first and foremost, there's something only Jesus has the authority to reveal. Now, as we open the seals, they kind of look something like this. There's the conquering king that comes out of one. I know I'm going kind of fast. I want to cover a lot of different thoughts this morning. Hopefully, again, like I said, we're getting an overview of these things. The second seal that he opens is a seal of war. The third one is famine. The fourth one is death. Pretty dramatic things that he's seeing here. The fifth one is the delivery of the saints. The sixth one is the shaking of the earth. And then, as I already mentioned, the seventh one brings us to the seven angels. Now, as we consider these things, only Jesus is able to open these seals, right? That's what we saw there in chapter 5. So in chapter 6, when we begin opening these seals and seeing these things, this was something only Jesus could say. And one neat thing to think about is that if we go back to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 60, we remember how there is a prophecy about Jesus, about the one who is going to come, who was going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus first speaks in the synagogue, he goes in Capernaum, he goes to that passage, he reads it, he says, these things are fulfilled in your sight. A message only Jesus could bring, in other words. Because it was about him. He was the one who could proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, what's fascinating is, as Luke records these things happening, Jesus stops mid-sentence in that prophecy. Because Jesus stops before reading the last statement, which says he would also proclaim the day of vengeance of God. Now, you jump a few years later to the end of the book of Luke. And in Jesus' last week, in Luke chapter 21, Jesus begins to proclaim what he says is the day of vengeance of God. And that day is the day, or is the time, of the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of the temple. So one of the things to think about here is these very special seals that only Jesus could open fits nicely to the idea that there were prophecies only Jesus was going to bring. That only Jesus was going to, and by the way, Jesus quotes this same passage, Isaiah 60, he quotes it to John the Baptist to tell him this is the proof that I'm the Messiah in Matthew chapter 11. But as Jesus is talking about these things, he's the one that uniquely can speak these things. And so it makes sense that only the Lamb of God can open these seals. And as he opened these seals and described these various things, one of the things that we pick up pretty quickly is these things parallel what he said in Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke chapter 21. Christ is crowned. Well, we know Jesus overcame the world by overcoming death. He was crowned with all glory and honor at his resurrection. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, and he was talking about, by the way, signs that really weren't signs, things that were going to happen, but they necessarily didn't mean it was that time yet. He said there would be wars and rumors of war. He said there would be famine. He said there would be plague. He promised a persecution of the saints. He said that parents would turn against children and children against parents in these things. And so what's fascinating is that we can line these statements up that Jesus made pretty specifically to the statements that are being made now in Revelation chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 7 are pretty closely linked restatements of the things that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, as you remember, and I realize I'm kind of referring to it like you already know, and you might be thinking, Brian, you're throwing that out there. I'm not too familiar with it. Well, Matthew 24, Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus starts off by saying there's some things that are going to be happening that happened before all of this. And then he says there's things like, well, he talks about like the abomination of desolation, which is actually an army, we find out in the book of Luke, surrounding Jerusalem. And at that point, he says, it's time for you to flee. Our young adults are a little better equipped on this because Friday night we were talking about in our study this very chapter, how Jesus had said what was going to happen. Indeed, some of this language that seems to be the more extreme when we look at the skies opening and things falling, earthquakes and such, and Jesus had mentioned earthquakes as part of these things, darkened skies. These are some of the very same things Jesus described. Not literal, of course. The idea of the shaking of the heaven and the earth is the change of authority and power. In fact, they call upon the idea that men of the world are going to ask for the mountains and rocks to fall upon them, and that too is language that Jesus would describe towards Jerusalem's destruction. I think one of maybe the best key statements, though, is whenever in chapter 6 of Revelation, as Jesus is describing these things, in verse 13, he begins to speak about the fig tree and how it drops figs. And Jesus had said that the thing you needed to think about was everything he was saying was like a fig tree, in the sense that whenever these things, when a fig tree is blossomed and it blooms, it's not time yet. Whenever the leaves are out, it's not time yet. But when the fruit comes, you know the time has come. And here in Revelation chapter 6, he uses this exact terminology, this exact idea. Now in chapter 7, it switches over and he starts talking about this great deliverance. Now in Matthew 24, right after Jesus has described these terrible things that were happening, he also switches and starts talking about a great deliverance. In Matthew 24 and verse 31, he uses some terminology that's a little confusing sometimes. When he says that he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now at first, like I said, you might read this and you might think to yourself, well, this sounds like what he's saying. This is the end and he's gathering everybody up to be saved. But it isn't. Not according to Matthew 24, because he's saying that these were things that were going to happen in the generation that was listening. So again, remember, our rules are, if you come across a difficult passage, you have to look at what it's not saying. It's not talking about the end of everything. And actually, once you kind of decide that, you realize that, you know, angels are messengers that bear messages. The idea of the four winds, the Spirit of God, gathering up people to safety. We go back to another parallel passage, the book of Zechariah, which, for the sake of time, we haven't spent time there, but the book of Zechariah is just full of comparisons of the language we've just been reading here in Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. But in Zechariah 14, he describes these same things like this. He says, "You'll flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. You'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus says the Lord my God to come, all the saints with you. It shall come to pass that in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish." Instead of it being the angels that gather them, Zechariah says, it's you're going to flee. You're going to flee. Well, as we look at these numbers here that he puts forward for us, 144,000, again, we mentioned last week the numbers are meant to be figurative or symbolic. We already saw 12 and 12, the totality of the covenants. You might think of 1,000 as a term that references something uncountable, but he says this number is going to escape this terrible tribulation. Indeed, these are the words that he uses as he talks about these things. And one of the things we want to grasp and understand is that as Jesus is talking about this escape of a spiritual Jerusalem, and we know what the spiritual Jerusalem is, it's the church. What he is describing is that Christians in that time are going to be delivered by the Word of God. Now, at first, you might think, well, aren't we all? But what he's more speaking to is that they would, in that time, literally be delivered. Jesus had said to his disciples in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, Luke 21, that whenever you see these things come about, he says, you need to flee Jerusalem. You need to head to the hills. You need to get away. Zechariah hinted at that, and Jesus said it very plainly. And now, as he's describing all these people being saved, what is he describing? He's describing people that escape a terrible destruction because they believed God and they did what God said. In fact, there's a fascinating historical representation of this by a very ancient writer who describes that the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation, meaning something that Jesus had given to them, vouchsafed to approved men there before the war, to leave the city and dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. Indeed, this description is the 144,000, you might say. This description is the angels gathering together the elect to make sure that they're preserved. All of these language is describing the idea that a lot of Christians escaped some very terrible destruction. And that seventh trumpet represents that more specific disruption. In chapters 8 and chapter 9, as it kind of focuses in, it then talks about seven angels that come out of that seventh seal. And those seven angels are bringing that specific destruction. Jesus described that very moment like this. He said in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation, that is to say, and the saints escaping that, he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Will be shaken. This is a pretty great destruction. Chapters 8 and chapter 9, focusing in on how terrible this is, it talks about the armies that would come in and destroy all these things. Indeed, he goes on to describe Jerusalem there in chapter 11 of Revelation being like Egypt. And as you think about those trumpets for a moment, let's put them back up here. The trumpets as they came, hail and fire, the sea becoming blood, the sea becoming poisoned, the sun and the moon and the stars darkened, the abyss is opened, locusts come out, a third of people are being killed. I want you to think for a second, where have you heard that list before? And the answer is, back in the book of Exodus with the plagues of Egypt. So it's kind of interesting. Again, he says Jerusalem is Egypt, and now as we read through these things happening, it kind of makes sense then that what we're seeing here as he reads through these last seven angels, these seven angels are just describing that final destruction after the Christians have fled Jerusalem. We know from history again, these things happened around the year 70 AD. Revelation 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Talking about things that happened in that time frame. He uses some language that sometimes confuses people too. He talks about a destroyer. But you know, it's probably not a literal person. I think he's just using that as symbolism, this Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer. I think it's the personification of destruction. But again, the point really is to use that term is to hearken back to the plagues of Egypt. Because Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23 uses the same word to describe what would happen as the Lord passed over. He says that as the Lord passes over, the destroyer would come into the houses to strike those who the blood did not protect. The point of the seven trumpets was to focus on a terrible destruction that was coming. As these angels are blowing these seven trumpets, it's to say that even after all of this, chapter 9, the very end of that, they still would not repent. And it's a historical truth, too, that we know that those people that suffered so terribly in that destruction still did not turn to Jesus. Jesus lamented that. Matthew 23 and verse 37, right before he starts into the conversation about its destruction, he says to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Chapter 10 finalizes this destruction, so to speak. We understand this language of descending in the clouds sometimes confuses us because we think of Jesus' ultimate return, that one day he'll come in the heavens and we'll meet him in the sky. So sometimes that language kind of confuses us. We wonder if that's what we're talking about. We're not. The language of Jesus in the clouds is the idea of the language of Jesus' entire authority. And as he goes forward with these things, he declares and he makes it clear that as these things are being accomplished, he says that the mystery then is finished. And I love that language of the mystery as it speaks to the revelation of God, to the things that God has said to us that we want to understand. But then in chapter 10 and verse 11, he makes an unusual statement here. In Revelation chapter 10 and verse 11, he says, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And what I would suggest to you is that he's about to change direction. But instead of talking about Jerusalem, he's going to talk about another enemy. Following a pattern of Old Testament prophets who oftentimes would first of all talk about the destruction of God's judgment being brought on someone, and then oftentimes would then switch and begin to talk about the instrument of that destruction being that which would also be destroyed. Jeremiah, speaking about the destruction of Judah, then would turn and talk about the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah would talk about the God's punishment on Israel and Judah, and then on Assyria, the instrument that God used. Ezekiel would talk about God's wrath on Judah and then would turn and talk about God's wrath on the Babylonians that executed that. And so perhaps what we're seeing now as we change course is that same theme. But that's something we're going to talk about next week. As we pick up next week, we'll start talking again, chapter 11, 12, so on, to pick up and try to understand these things better. But as we said this morning, Revelation, I told somebody last week, Revelation is kind of like eating an elephant. You just have to do it one bite at a time. You have to just take it in one piece, find where it reflects somewhere else, and you can put it together. It's not impossible for any of us. It's not something that should intimidate us. We should be able to say things like, you know what, even if I'm not always sure everything it's saying, I can usually at least know what it's not saying. I'm equipped to bring about an answer for these things. Every one of us truly is. We have to have that confidence in ourselves and in the Word of God. Because the Word of God makes promises about its being able to be understood. Promises that speak to its very nature. It's not beyond any of us. And that's an important thing for us to consider. Let's take a moment. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Most holy God and Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer. And Father, we speak at this time, having considered from your word things that sometimes aren't always easy to understand. Father, we pray that as we have carried through these things and we've considered these things, that you will strengthen and enable us to be faithful and to walk in a way that reflects we trust in you and we trust in your word. Father, be with us. Help us to glorify you in all that we do. Help us to take the things of your word and to share it with others, that we might be profitable servants for you. Father, bless our congregation and watch over us. Help us to glorify you in all that we do. Father, forgive us of our sins. If we have sinned against you in any way, we ask for your mercy. Father, watch over the saints, those who couldn't be here this morning, those who are struggling with problems of health or difficulties in their life. Father, we pray that we might encourage one another all the more as we see that great day approaching. Father, bless us in this new week. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. You know, the ideas of judgment. That's all a big part of Revelation, right? The judgment of God on Jerusalem. We're going to talk next week about the judgment of God on Rome. And how God doesn't leave things undone. This is one of the characteristics God says many times is something that the world doesn't always appreciate, that God doesn't leave judgment undone. And that ought to shake us up a little bit. Indeed, I think Peter was trying to shake his audience up when he reminded them that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, who will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? That last term, obey the gospel, is one that I use a lot, that you're familiar with. Because you understand that if the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as it states in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, then you would understand that our obedience to that moment is our repeating that a moment. Our copying that, our reenacting that moment. How does one obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Well, one obeys it by dying to sin. The Word of God would use the word to repent to describe what it is to die to sin, to be buried with Christ, and to arise and walk in a newness of life. It's nicely stated in Romans 6:3-4. The Apostle Paul there says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in a newness of life." Every time we're together, we hope that the words that we say provoke people to desire to pursue God, to pursue the things of God in a world that has ignored God, that they would desire to be the light of the world. Perhaps there's something that needs to be done, though. An obedience to the gospel, a reconciliation with God, a change in our course of some kind. And perhaps it's something we need to help each other with. Every time we're together, we say, you know, you can speak to us at any time. But maybe there's something that needs to be done right now. And if so, you're certainly welcome to come up and visit with me about it while we stand and we sing a song at this time.